Father, we come before your presence now with the confidence and the assurance that your word gives us, with the access we have through the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, by our faith in him. And we ask for one simple thing tonight, God, speak to us. We're not here for a lecture. We're not here for facts. We're here for the living God to speak into our heart. And so, God, take the time that we're offering up to you now. Take our minds and our hearts and teach us, God, to walk with you, to honor you, to praise you, to glorify you, to give our lives to you. Help us to do this. This is our prayer tonight. And this thing we ask, according to your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray in him. All right. Well, tonight, we're going to change course just a little bit. We're still going to be in the book of 1 Corinthians, as we have been. But if you've been noticing, we've been doing a series of teachings called The Problem. And, of course, Paul was writing to the church at Corinth. It was a church that had a lot of problems. And so what we've been doing is breaking those down section by section, taking them one at a time. When we were in chapter 5, it was a message called The Problem, Sexual Immorality, because we dealt with that young man who was living with his father's wife. We got to chapter 6, and we did one on Christians suing Christians in court of law. Later on in chapter 6, we had another one entitled The Problem, Loose Sexual Morals. So we've been kind of focusing on what Paul wrote to that church as you filter it through the lens of problems that the church was experiencing. So tonight we want to take a little side trip because Paul's going to. And we're going to begin a series of teachings called The Question. Because the people in the church at Corinth had written a letter to Paul, had communicated with him, and had asked him some questions. In chapter 7, Paul's going to answer those questions. They have to deal with topics like marriage and celibacy, marriage and divorce, divorce and remarriage. So a lot of questions dealing with the topic of marriage, singleness. And we're going to take a little time, a few weeks, and deal with questions. Now, as we do, one of the things you'll notice is that we have one side of a discussion going on here. There was a letter written to Paul. We don't have it. What we do have is his answers. So it's kind of one-sided. We'll be able to figure out what they're talking about. And, of course, even though we're talking about marriage, it's not a full treatment of the whole topic of marriage. It's not the full doctrine. It's Paul's answers to questions that were posed to him. So tonight we'll be in the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians 7, and we'll be dealing with the issue of marriage and celibacy. If you're already married, you may be thinking, well, I'm good. I don't need that, thank you. Or if you're dealing with celibacy or singleness, you may be thinking, please God, not me. It doesn't really matter where you are. There'll be something in here for married people. There'll be something in here for single people who are approaching marriage. There'll be something in here for people who, they're just going to be celibate. So something for everybody, basically. Unless you're dead, I guess. There'd be nothing in here for you. But the rest of us, there's something here for us. So let's go ahead. Let's begin. 1 Corinthians 7, verse number 1. Now, concerning the things of which you wrote to me. So that identifies this as a response to a letter written to Paul. There's the questions. They fell into Paul's lap. And he says, concerning those things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So kind of as a spoiler there, Paul puts it on the table right up front. When it comes to celibacy, Paul was in favor of it. Now we'll see that he also approved of marriage. So really it's not an either or kind of issue. Paul approved of both states of being. whether you were celibate or whether there, you were married. There were things to be said. And, of course, one of the things that's brought up against Paul is that Paul had problems with women. Paul had problems with marriage. Paul was speaking from his own mind. And just to lay that to rest, let's go back to the gospel according to Matthew for just a minute. Let's go back to Matthew 19 and look, and we'll see that Jesus himself said some of the same things that Paul is going to be saying tonight. So when we hear from Paul, we're hearing from the Holy Spirit as Paul writes, inspired by him. Let me take you back to a time when Jesus was teaching. He was talking with a group of Pharisees. And one of the questions they posed to him was a question concerning divorce. And in Matthew 19, they asked him and they said, is it lawful for a man to leave his wife, get a certificate of divorce and put her away? And what they meant was for any reason. In other words, is divorce okay? Can we do it? And of course, there was a great debate in those days, just as there is today. And there were some teachers who said, you know, divorce is fine. You get tired of her, just hand her a paper, kick her out. Other teachers said, no, once you marry her, you're stuck with her for life. And so there was this great debate going on. So they bring the question to Jesus. And they say, is it okay to divorce for any reason? Jesus begins to teach them about the high regard that God holds marriage in. And as they hear his words, they put this question to him. Verse 7, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So in other words, God's plan, God's original plan for marriage didn't have anything to do with divorce. But because of the hardness of human hearts, because sometimes one will sin against another to such a degree, he made a concession to fallen humanity. And he said, in your fallen, sinful state, I'll allow divorce for certain reasons, certain limited reasons. Now, he goes on and he says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And please understand that Jesus is not giving a full treatise on marriage and divorce here either. There are reasons why God will allow divorce. We're not going into all the reasons. Jesus is just simply saying, because of human sin, because one partner will sometimes violate the marriage covenant, that is one of the reasons for which God will allow divorce and not consider it sin. But if it's not in the list of things that Jesus allows for, then it's adultery. And that's kind of an interesting word to use. He doesn't say it's sin. He says it's adultery. And you can only commit adultery against who? Against your spouse. So in other words, it's possible for people to become divorced and God not to recognize it. Say you're still in this situation as far as I'm concerned, and you're really committing adultery against your spouse. Now, the interesting thing about this is the response that he gets. Look at verse 10. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Now, please notice how these guys respond to him. They don't say, oh, bravo, Jesus, well said. Right on, Lord, lay it on him. They didn't say any of that stuff. They said, are you kidding me? If that's the way it is, it's better not to get married. And from that, we can deduce a couple of things. Number one, the society that they lived in then was probably a lot like the society we live in today. And divorce was probably very prevalent. It was probably a very common solution to marital difficulties. And so they said, well, if what you're telling us is true, it's certainly not like what we're growing up with. And if that's true, if I marry her and I'm stuck with her, better not to get married. And from that, we can deduce one other thing as well, that there may have been some of the disciples there who were divorced. because it seems like it kind of hit home, didn't it? Peter, we know, was married. Jesus healed his mother-in-law, and if you've got a mother-in-law, you've probably got a wife to go with her. So there was marriage among the disciples, and there's a very good chance that some of these people had experienced marriage and divorce and perhaps remarriage. But when they hear what he says, their response is, if that's the way it is, it's better not to marry. Jesus' response to their response is interesting too, because he doesn't say, no, you guys, please don't get crazy with this thing. He actually agrees with them. And in verse 11, he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who's able to accept it, let him accept it. So Jesus doesn't say, guys, you're off the rails with this thing. He comes and he agrees with them. They say, if that's the way it is, it's better not to marry. And he says, well, think of it this way. He says, not everyone can accept what you just said. But those to whom it is given. Now, if something's given to you, what do you call it? It's a gift. So let's take what Jesus is saying. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians and take what Paul's saying and put this together here. Verse 1, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. So when it comes to the issue of celibacy, Paul and Jesus are in complete agreement. Paul says celibacy is good. Huh? Try telling that to any teenager or any young single Christian who's hoping and anticipating getting married. You'll get a great argument and a lot of reasons why it's not good. But Paul says celibacy is good. And Jesus says, since it's given, that it is a gift. So from Paul and from Jesus, we have these two qualifiers put on the condition of celibacy. One says it's good, and one says it's given. But Jesus says not all can accept it. So it's not for everyone. And I kind of want to point that out a little bit, because obviously where we're going with this is that there is nothing wrong with celibacy. It's not a curse on your life. And I'm afraid that's the way some of us have seen it in the past. Sometimes we take things that are part of perfection, and by misinterpreting, misapplying them, we see them as part of the curse. For example, you guys might have seen that bumper sticker that certain avid sportsmen like to put on the back of their cars, and it says, the worst day playing golf is better than the best day working. You ever seen something like that? Okay, for some people, work is part of the curse, and they just can't wait for the day when they don't have to anymore. But do you realize that according to God's word, work is part of the garden? It's part of perfection. It's not something that God gave to him and said, okay, you blew it, now you got to go to work. It's not like that. It was part of the original plan for mankind. What we've done with work has made it a curse sometimes. But actually, work itself is part of God's design for us. And at certain times and at certain points in our lives, celibacy is a part of God's plan for our life. It's not part of the curse, it's part of the blessing. Take a look at verse 2 for a minute. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And the barn is full of good feed there for the flock. I'll tell you what, there's so many things that verse says. First of all, he says, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. And you have to realize the culture that these people lived in and what was normal and what was ordinary to them. If you lived in the city of Corinth, one of the features of the city that would strike you, that was inescapable, was the great hill just outside the city. This hill, if you were to go to the top, had a temple on it to a pagan goddess who went by the name of Diana. And Diana was served by an army, essentially, of prostitutes. There were priests, there were prostitutes. Every evening as the sun went down in Corinth, 1,000 of these women would come down the hill and fan out through the city. And it was believed that the way that you worship Diana was to pay the temple, they didn't call her a prostitute, of course she was a priestess. That makes it sound so much nicer. But you would pay the temple priestess, then have physical relations with her, and that was your act of worship toward God. By loving her, you were loving God. So they grew up in a culture in which prostitution was a part of everyday life. It was considered to be quite normal. It was even considered to be very religious under certain situations, certain circumstances. So they grew up with a lot of temptation. They grew up with a very low moral set of standards. And Paul wrote to that culture, to those people who were embedded in that lifestyle, and he said, because of sexual immorality, because of the way you've grown up, because of how you guys live, let each man have his own wife, let each woman have her own husband. So it was speaking to a culture, a morally corrupt society, and also in speaking to them, it sets the boundaries and the definitions of marriage, which is something that's really seems to be up for grabs today in our society. Once again, we want to redefine marriage, what it is, who can partake in it, who can, who can't. And in saying each man have his own wife and each woman her own husband, God puts some boundaries around marriage, which we are wise to heed. For example, each man having his own wife, each woman having his own husband, that kind of calls fornication right out of the deck, doesn't it? Today they refer to it as hooking up. And today it's considered to be quite normal, quite an ordinary part of our culture. But not if each man has his own wife and each woman has her own husband. That sort of takes that out of play. Today adultery is something that you read about in novels and in magazines. You see it on television, in the movies. We hear about it, see about it, left hand, right hand, everywhere we go. But if each man has his own wife and each woman has her own husband, that kind of pulls the adultery card out of the deck too, doesn't it? And that removes things like wife swapping, free love, all the things that my generation dreamed up and thought were such good ideas. And so verse 2 really speaks to the issue of the culture they lived in. And it also puts some boundaries, some warning signs, if you like, around marriage. It's important to remember that if celibacy is a gift, then what is marriage? What do you suppose? Take a shot. If celibacy is a gift, then what is marriage? Don't say ball and chain, please. Work? Could be.
If celibacy is a gift, marriage is a command. God commanded us to procreate. And the only way to do that was if we were married.
You got a point there. You got to be married if you're going to be procreating. Because fornication and adultery are already pulled out of the deck, aren't they? So those are reserved for within the marriage relationship. But make this as simple as possible. Don't use any more words than you've already been given. Yeah! If celibacy is a gift, then marriage is a gift. Now, any gift, anything that you receive, especially when it's a gift from God, has privileges and rights that are associated with it. But on the other hand, hand in hand with that, also has duties and responsibilities. Have you noticed that about the gifts that God places in your life? There's things that are required of you, and there are things that are given to you. So duties, responsibilities, rights, and privileges. In verse 3, we look at some of the duties that are associated with marriage. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. Now, sure as shooting, there's some guy out there who's used this verse and come to his wife and said, it doesn't really matter what you feel like tonight, honey, because it says in the Bible, let the wife render the affection due him to the husband. And I know that there are guys who use Bible verses these ways. The interesting one to me is, wives, submit to your husbands. Who's that written to? Wives, okay. Submit to your husbands. Who has memorized that verse? Every guy that ever lived. It's an instruction to the wives, and the guys go for it. There's plenty of instructions for us. You don't have to look for extra ones. We have enough to deal with. But I'm certain that there's some guy out there who said to his wife, honey, yeah, tonight, because you have to render to me the affection due to me. Funny how people can take the Bible and misconstrue it and misuse it. But if you go back and look at the meanings of the words, things kind of tend to sort themselves out. Anybody care to take a guess at what the word affection means? What do you suppose it means to a guy who would use it that way? What is he thinking of? Physical relationship. Render to me the physical relationship due to me. But you know that's not what the word means at all? And I am guilty of looking at that and thinking that it read that way too. I mean, I have seen it that way. That's the first thing that suggests itself. But the word affection, it has a number of definitions. It basically says this, that in a marriage relationship, you have a duty to render to your partner affection. And what kind of thoughts come to mind when you say the word by itself, affection? Take it out of the context of the verse, just consider it alone. What does affection mean to you? It means love, but multifaceted love, not simply physical love, right? It means mental love. It means emotional love. It means spiritual love. It means all of these things. Somebody offered another suggestion as well. What was it?
Tenderness.
Tenderness. I actually have that written in my notes here. It means tenderness. I remember reading a study one time where women were asked, if they had to choose between the physical act or just the affection of their husband sitting by them on the couch and putting his arm around him, which one would they choose? And overwhelmingly, women chose the arm. Because it seems like a lot of guys are kind of in a big hurry to get one thing, and when it's over, okay, I'm done, and leaves the woman kind of dissatisfied. And so the women are saying, we want to feel loved. Not just to be loved. We want to feel it. Actual words that the concordance offers when you look up the word affection: goodwill, kindness, and this one I liked, enthusiasm. Now, when most guys think about the affection in the usual sense, they're very enthusiastic. Trust me, believe me, they're very enthusiastic about the whole thing. But ask yourself this question, as speaking to the guys now, as a man, are you enthusiastic about the woman you're married to? Do you want to hear how her day went? Do you want to know how she's feeling? Do you care what she thinks about things and elicit her opinion and make her feel that her opinion is welcome when you ask? Are you enthusiastic about spending time with her? Putting your arm around her, holding her hand. I'll get in big trouble for this one, but rubbing her feet. Because I'm told this is an area where I could use a little work. But to be enthusiastic about your partner, that's what the verse is saying. Take some of those words and plug them back in and read it again. Let the husband render to his wife the multifaceted love and tenderness due to her. And likewise, also, let the wife render to her husband the goodwill, the kindness, the enthusiasm that she owes to him as a sense of duty. Doesn't it read a little differently when you put it that way? And that's exactly what Paul and the Holy Spirit and Jesus are saying about marriage. They're saying that with marriage goes some responsibilities, goes some duties, a duty to love and respect the other person. In other words, what it does cut out of the deck is the loveless marriage. where the husband comes to the wife and he's expecting one level of affection. And she says, I have a headache. And he says, you've had a headache for 17 years. When are you going to get over it? Or where she expects him to put the arm around the shoulder and show a little interest. It's been a long time since he's done that. Cuts that right out of the deck. That's not allowed in God's definition of marriage. Verse number 4 talks about some of the privileges, some of the rights that go with the marital relationship. It says the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And so in the marriage relationship, each one has power, has authority over the partner's body. Of course, once again, the guys are looking at this and they're saying, all right, I've got a solid ironclad case here, no loopholes in this one. I have authority over your body. Render unto me. But think again about what we're saying. The husband has authority over the wife's body and has a right to expect that she will deliver kindness and enthusiasm and tenderness and goodwill towards him. The husband has authority over the wife's body to expect the same things: tenderness, multifaceted love, kindness, enthusiasm. And certainly the physical side of love is included in this, but it's only a part of it. The majority of it has to do with other things. It has to do with truly loving another person, having a responsibility and a duty to them to love them and to be enthusiastic about their presence in your life. And a privilege and a right to expect the same thing. So I guess you're right. You do have a few more foot rubs coming. And you're probably going to hold me to that, aren't you? Yep. Talked myself right into it there. But that's one of the ways that we show tenderness and kindness and enthusiasm for one another. You know, the older you get, the more this will make sense to you. But things start hurting. When you're young, things hurt when you're injured. You go out and you play football, somebody blindsides you, takes you down, and you get up and you're, oh! 5 minutes later, it's like, let's play football! And you're great. And it doesn't take that long. But as you get older, things begin to hurt, and you know what? There's no good reason they should hurt. They just do. And you get up in the morning and it takes a long time before everything comes online and starts functioning. And that's when the arm around the shoulder, that's when the back rub, that's when just a little compassion go a long, long way. So when it comes to marriage, there are privileges and there are responsibilities to go with it. It's a gift from God. And gifts from God often involve hand in hand duties and rights, responsibilities and privileges. Now, again, that does mean that some of the cards are cut out of the deck. Verse 5. Do not deprive one another, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. One of the cards that gets pulled out of the deck right away is the deprivation card. The 17-year headache, the cold shoulder in the marriage, that's not allowed. It's not part of God's definition of marriage. But there are times in a marital relationship when a husband and wife may want to put aside the physical act, primarily for the issue of fasting and prayer. What? Give me top of your head definition. What do you think of if I say fast? What kind of thoughts come to mind? Food.
To deny yourself of something that is important to you.
Sure. So you could fast from food, obviously. It gives pleasure. But you could also fast from anything that gives you pleasure. That could mean the physical act. And there are so many ways to fast, it's ridiculous. People think fasting means nothing passes my lips. And that is an extreme version of one form of a fast. But there are many ways to fast. And what Paul's talking about is where people take a pleasurable activity, the physical relationship in marriage, and for a time set it aside. They do it by mutual consent. It is not where the wife comes to the husband and says, I'm going to be fasting for the next 17 years. I'll get back to you. It's not like that. It's where the two of them agree that there's some issue in their life, some call upon them by God, where they need to devote themselves for a time to fasting and prayer. And perhaps they decide it's not food, perhaps it's this physical act. And we'll set this aside for a time. But it's only for a time, and you come together again. Peter wrote about this. Let me just flip over to 1 Peter chapter 3 here. And Peter had something to say about husbands and wives living together. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. He's speaking here to the husbands, and he says, husbands, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. And so here he's kind of underlining what Paul just said. Dwell with her, understand her, meet her needs, be tender, be compassionate, be enthusiastic. As being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And in a situation where one consents and the other doesn't, or where it's gone on too long, or where fasting and prayer are no longer the issue, the Bible says that if that is occurring, that your prayers can actually be hindered. Have you ever noticed that when you're not right with people around you, it's very difficult to be right with God? Very difficult. I get this a lot. Well, I shouldn't say a lot, because that'll make you think that we argue a lot. But in the times when we've had disagreements, you know, the interesting thing is we work together. Imagine working in a church with someone you're married to, and everything is not sweetness and light. But everyone who walks in the door, you have to smile at them. Hello, God bless you. Welcome to our church. Everything is fine here. It's really hard to do that. And what's even harder is to pray and try to study to teach a message when you had a disagreement with your wife. You know what? The lines are down. There's no communication going on. And that's simply because you're not right on this horizontal level, so you can't possibly be right on the vertical level. Because God cares about your spouse, your partner, He cares about your marriage. And if those things aren't right, He may want to set aside other things you're doing and get you right in that area first. So Peter wrote about that and said, hey guys, don't do this thing right. Your prayers could actually be hindered. Also, he says, come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Please reference verse 2. Because of sexual immorality, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. Paul was speaking to that culture and he said, I know what you're living in. And because of that, if you're not called to celibacy, please get married. Let God guide you. Find the woman, find the man. And because of sexual immorality, live in the marriage together. And here he says, if that's not happening at home, well, could cause trouble in the marriage. Now, one thing that Paul wants to do here is kind of give a balanced picture. And one thing he's not saying is he's not saying that celibacy is required because that gift is not given to all, right? Jesus already said that. But marriage is not given to all either. Verse 6, it says, but I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. So marriage is a concession, not a commandment. Paul probably wanted to say that because he was also living and speaking to a church that was still heavily embedded in the Jewish culture. And in the Jewish culture, you just got married. It's just the way it was. Your parents would arrange it. Someone would arrange it. It was going to happen. There's a rather obscure commentary, I forget the name of it now, but it had to do with the Old Testament, of course, written by Jewish scholars. And in referencing Genesis chapter 2 and the words from God on marriage, in the commentary it said, essentially, if you're not married, you're not a man. And of course, Paul would have known this. In certain places in Scripture, Paul identifies himself as a Pharisee. Other places, he identifies himself as a Sadducee. He calls himself a Hebrew among Hebrews. So if anyone would have been married, Paul would have. And that's a whole other topic. We're going to come to that later in chapter 7. But for now, I just want to say this. Since marriage was so expected and almost commanded, Paul says, I'm not commanding you concerning this thing. You don't have to be married. Remember, he's speaking to that Hebrew mindset. What he's doing is bringing the freedom of Jesus into their lives. You don't have to be married. If you're gifted with celibacy, you can walk in that, and you're okay with God. You're okay in society. You're okay with people around you. You're okay. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that. And there's a common mistake made about this verse, and it's very easy to understand. I've made it, and I don't think it's entirely wrong, but I'll just say this. Most people, when they read it, think Paul is saying, I wish you were all single like I am. Now, Paul was single, whether it's through a divorce, whether it's through death of the spouse, we don't know. He was single. But I think when he says, I wish that you were all as I am, remember when we ran across that word affection? We found out that it can mean, yes, the physical act, but it means so much more than that, right? It means things like enthusiasm, tenderness, goodwill, kindness. The same thing here. When Paul says, I wish you were all as I am, he's not simply saying single. But what has this been about? It's been about the idea that in celibacy is self-control. Because of the culture, because of the immoral culture, not everyone could receive that. And so better than falling into sin to be married and have your own wife and have your own husband. So he's not just saying, I wish everyone was single like I am. Put the word self-control in there, which is what this is about, and listen to how it reads. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, living in whatever state they are given to live in self-control, living within the marriage bounds or living within the bounds of celibacy. You see what he's saying? It's bigger than just the physical aspect again. But each one has his own gift. Some marriage, some celibacy. One in this manner, one in that manner. Each person receives their own gift from God. Everyone will experience the gift of celibacy at some point in your life. If you're walking with God. If you are, you're going to recognize that the physical act has been designed for marriage. And that means while you're in a state of singleness, you have received the gift of celibacy. It's yours. Sometimes there will be something that will interrupt the marriage, a divorce or a death, and perhaps another marriage will follow. But in that interim, in that period, you have received the gift of celibacy. I know how this works personally on this one. Married outside of God, married in the flesh, a marriage rife with foolishness and lack of wisdom. A marriage that I contributed to the breakup and the death of. Going through the divorce process, coming to believe in Jesus and being saved. Once I'm saved, once the divorce is finalized, I'm confronted with something I have no experience with whatsoever. As a single man, I lived exactly like I wanted to live. Relationships, not a problem. But as a newly born-again Christian, as a follower of the Lord Jesus, now I find myself single for the first time, but no longer able to just simply satisfy the desires of the flesh however I want, because now there are some rules. Now God has given me some guidelines for my life. And I find myself as a newly minted single Christian man with no idea how to be one. So I prayed. What do we do when we're faced with something that overwhelms us? We pray. I remember being very angry with God. Because when you get saved, isn't it supposed to be like the old story about the country record in reverse? You know, your dog comes back, you get your truck back, your wife comes home. Everything's supposed to get good. We've all heard the stories about people who get saved and life just turns around. My wife left. Wanted no part of it. And so I was very angry with God. I said, I know that you've allowed this. I don't know why you would allow such a thing, but I know you did. And so I very boldly got right into God's face and just said, if you're going to let her go, you're going to have to take her place. I can see you doing it emotionally, spiritually, mentally. Physically, I don't know how you're going to pull it off. But it's your problem, it's not mine, so take care of it. Fortunately for me, God is bigger than our failures. He's bigger than our weirdnesses. He's bigger than our misconceptions. And I was allowed to continue existing. And God became to me everything I asked him to be. One of the things that strikes me about God is the intimacy that he desires to have with us, the intimacy that he makes available to us. So that religion is not a mental thing, it's a thing in your heart. It's not a thing of following rules, it's a thing of following a person. And I've often wondered if I would still have experienced the intimacy with God that he has granted me if it hadn't been for my being forced to rely on him and look nowhere else for satisfaction. And so God became to me what I needed. He says, I wish that all men were even as I myself. Each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and one in that. And what he's saying is he's saying, I approve of both states of being. I approve of celibacy. It's a good thing. It's a gift from God. He even goes this far and he says, I approve of marriage. It's a good thing. It has responsibilities, it has duties, it has privileges, it has rights. It's a good thing. It's a gift. And whatever gift God has given you, walk in it. Be grateful. Because there are things to be grateful about. Now, I said that everyone is born into celibacy. Some celibacy leads to more celibacy. Some celibacy leads to marriage. If you're trying to walk with God and you're a single young man or woman, you got the gift. If you're walking with God, he's going to satisfy your every need. That celibacy may lead to more celibacy. After my divorce for 10 years, I walked with God in singleness. And I got to the point where I thought, hey, this is not too bad. You know, I can do this. In fact, this is actually pretty good. I hang out with God all the time. How excellent. And I thought, God, you've obviously called me to celibacy. Thank you so much. I'm really enjoying this. Of course, at the end of that 10-year period, he began to introduce Diane to me and me to Diane. And then we had to fight with him a little bit and say, God, we're called to celibacy, you see. And God says, no. And we said, yes. And God says, I get to decide. And eventually he convinced us. And now we're convinced that marriage is a good thing. Especially if you get the foot rubs tossed in there, too. That's a good thing, isn't it? In fact, marriage is, while not commanded, it is certainly highly recommended by God. When Paul wrote to Timothy, his first letter, 1 Timothy, in chapter 5, he had some advice. This is the way it reads in 1 Timothy 5, verse 14. Concerning people who had been married and the partner had died, they'd found themselves single. And they were coming to the church, throwing themselves upon the church and saying, take care of me, support me. Paul wrote this and he said, therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And so he said, if you're a younger widow, it's actually a good thing for you to let God guide you into another marriage again. manage a home, raise children, stay busy. You know the old saying about idle hands being the devil's workshop? He says, make sure you're busy. Get married and have kids. That'll keep you busy. So actually, marriage was recommended. It was not commanded, because celibacy is a part of God's will for people. But it was highly recommended. It was good. Just as celibacy is good, even if only for a time. And just as kind of a final thought here on celibacy, let me take you over in the same chapter to verse 32. Because this is what I experienced for about 10 years between marriages, between that marriage in the flesh and that marriage in the Lord. Here's what my life consisted of. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32. Paul writing, he says, but I want you to be without care or without concerns. He who is unmarried cares for or is concerned about the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Verse 33, but he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And there's a great deal of truth in that. When I was a single man, I came and went as I pleased. I did what I wanted, within reason. My desire was to please God, to serve him, and I had 24 hours out of 24 to do it with. I didn't have to give thought to anything else. I could only think about what pleased God and how to walk with him and how to satisfy him and how to delight him. I remember thinking, and this is as you and I began to consider marriage together, I remember thinking to myself, God, if I get married, it just won't be the same. Because instead of thinking about you all the time, I know from your word, I just read it, that I'm going to have to think about her somewhat. And it was kind of silly to think that I somehow still couldn't please God and delight him by taking care of another human being. That delights God too, doesn't it? So it was silly to think I would lose intimacy. Actually, I gained intimacy because now there were two very important people in my life, not just one. So it's a good thing. But celibacy, man, I'll tell you what, it can be a great thing. You truly, truly get to serve God and not think about anything else. Marriage can be a great thing too, because you get to care about somebody that God cares about a great deal, while you still get to care about God at the same time. In fact, I've often put it this way. If you can't be married, be celibate. And if you can't be celibate, be married. That seems a little brain dead. It's like, well, duh. It's like, what I'm saying is this. One can be as good as the other. They're both gifts. They're both good. They both come with privileges and rights. They both come with duties and responsibilities. And Paul kind of sums this whole thing up in verse number 9 of chapter 7. He says, but if they cannot exercise self-control, there's that wish for Paul that everyone was like him. Not just single, but living in self-control, in celibacy or in their marriage. If they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And the way I like to put it is it's better to yearn than burn. I can remember things that kind of rhyme. So better to yearn for your marriage partner and find your satisfaction with them than it is to burn with passion and be in a false celibacy. It's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. But it's not for everyone. If you're single, yeah, it's for you. But if you're trying to decide what direction your life is going to take, either one can be good. And if you let God guide you and God gift you, you'll find that they're both good. Jesus said, not everyone can receive this. And if you're going to burn, it's better to yearn for your own wife, for your own husband. A question might come up. I'm a single person. How do I know? How do I know if I'm called to celibacy? How do I know if I'm called to marriage? Basically, I can put it very simply and say, you'll know. If you're not called to celibacy, you'll be able to endure it. You'll be able to use it. You'll be able to receive it as a gift. But somehow you'll know that this is not for you. And you'll know that God is calling you to something else. If it is for you, you'll be able to plop down into it and become very comfortable and live in it and just you and God, the two of you alone. Believe me, you'll know. But whichever one it is, and it really doesn't matter. Paul also said this in another place. He said, I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. And when I was a single man living with God, I was entirely content. Now that I'm a married man living with God and a woman, I am entirely content. And Diane and I have talked about this, and if anything should happen to separate us, if death or illness or anything should separate us, the one who remains behind will be entirely content again, won't we? Because we've learned whatever state we're in to be content. That's the secret. Doesn't matter where you are, it just matters that you're happy there. And God can provide you with that. So as promised, something for married people, something for single people on their way to marriage, something for people who will just simply serve God all their lives. Something in God's word for everybody. Isn't that great? You come to the table, nobody leaves hungry. And so, Father, we just want to bless you tonight, God, and thank you. Each one of us is a unique child of yours. Each one of us is different. You've made us this way. And that's why each one of us is so individually, uniquely precious to you in our own way. And that's why you've given gifts to each one of us, uniquely designed to meet us where we are, in who we are. Some receive one gift, some receive another, but every good and perfect gift comes down from heaven, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Every gift is good. So, Father, work in our hearts, would you please, Lord? Help us to see your gifts the way you see them. It's gifts. Some things required of us, some things given to us. Help us to see them as things that are good. They're designed to bless us, not to curse us. Help us to see the gifts you give us the way you see them, as something uniquely designed to bless us and to make us a blessing to you. Thanks, Dad, so much. You're so good to us. And you really know what you're doing. Sooner we get on board with that and believe it, better things get. So bless us now in these thy gifts, which we receive through thy bounty. In Christ Jesus, amen.